The ability of the believer to enter into inner rest, inner peace, inner tranquility as a result of faith. That's why we call it the faith rest life. Genuine faith produces rest. That's an axiom. It's a truth that always holds true. But we always have to recognize that faith is a transitive verb. And what that means is that faith doesn't produce, it receives. Faith has to have a working object. The working object of our faith is at the beginning and continues throughout the Christian life, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," He had accomplished everything necessary for you and I to have all sufficiency in all things throughout our entire life. Not just salvation in the eternal sense and the spiritual sense, but salvation in the day-by-day sense. Daily deliverance is ours because the work of Christ is finished. We celebrate on the first Sunday of the month the Lord's table as a reminder that all of the truths that we study, all of the doctrines, all of the principles, all of the promises are all rooted in what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. So if you will just again look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we just review the words of the Apostle Paul. I don't think we can read it too many times. And we just sang the song, "He is Lord," and there's a lot of confusion about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the time that we're living, and there are people who think that if you believe in Jesus Christ but you don't make Him Lord, you're not saved. The fact of the matter is, He is Lord whether you make Him that or not. The recognition that He is Lord and living in light of the fact that He is Lord has a lot to do with discipleship, and it has a lot to do with fellowship. But it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who He is. He is the Lord, that means God. He is Jesus, that is His humanity. And when you put the deity and the humanity together, you have Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised to bring redemption and reconciliation to the human race. So in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread." We have here the emblem of bread in its unleavened form, leaven speaking of evil, and therefore it's unleavened because while He was tempted in all points like we are, yet He was without sin. And so He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." When we take the bread, we are remembering our Lord's entrance into humanity. We're remembering the virgin birth. We're remembering His earthly life. We're remembering that He lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life so that He could go to the cross qualified as our Savior. We remember that He was not only tempted in all points, but that He suffered in many areas beyond what we can even comprehend. And yet the author of Hebrews reminds us that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. These things are reflected as we take the bread together. And then it goes on to say, "In the same manner He also took the cup." And in the cup we have a symbol of the work of Christ. The bread is a picture of the person, His humanity and deity brought together. The cup speaks of the reason that He came. There are many things that our Lord accomplished during His life, but He came for one purpose, and that was to go to the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, if you just stop and reflect for a moment to the greatest of your spiritual grasp and capability, the price that He paid so that you and I could be members of the family of God, the price that He paid to gather together from all men one family, I think it's worthwhile reflecting on the price that was paid for the unity of spirit that we are to have in Christ. Because that is a very rare thing in the time in which we're living. Jesus Christ loves every member of the family of God with equal love. You and I can do no less. We don't all agree. We will never have doctrinal unity this side of eternity. We should have it as much as possible amongst ourselves. That's why we're here. Because we can't have that possibly with other groups. But ultimately, that is not the thing that resolves issues that exist between believers. The thing that resolves the issues that exist between believers is to have that unconditional love that God has for one another and allowing that to prevail in all things. So in the cup, we have the price that was paid. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So I'm going to ask that Phil and Peter will come forward, and it's my honor and privilege to introduce Peter to you as a man who's been asked to fill the vacancy in the board, and he has agreed to do that, which I'm very thankful for, and to have him on the team. And I'll ask these men to pass the emblems of the bread, and I would ask you, as you hold this bread, I might just ask Will if you'll take the center aisle, it'll make it easier for the guys. As you hold this bread, would you do something for me? Would you just try to put everything else out of your mind? And I want you to think about the man Christ Jesus. I want you to think about what it took for him to enter into this realm and the life that he lived while he was here. Meditate on these things as the gentleman passed the elements to you. Well, we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're about to depart from it. If you want to refer back, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, answering the question, how can I, as a believer, enter into the faith rest life? We know that life is filled with trials. That is a part of our experience, each and every one of us. We recognize that there are high points in life, mountaintop experiences. We also realize that there are the dark and difficult times. We do not have the power to control those things. We can't control what's going to happen to us, but we can control what we choose to do with that which comes. Our response is the important thing, that we respond in faith and that we not react as we're often prone to do. Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God for you. And essentially what we saw in our first hour is that the command is all-inclusive. It means in everything, in every situation, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every blessing, in all things. You know, it's very easy to give thanks when things are going well, when all is well with the world, and yet you know the amazing thing? That's oftentimes when we give thanks the least. We take for granted the blessings of grace. And if we take for granted the blessings of grace, then God will grace us by removing the blessings. So that having lost the externals and the trappings of prosperity, we can learn prosperity without the trappings. This is something that's a very difficult lesson for us to learn. But I would encourage you to be thankful for all of the things. In fact, try to leave nothing out. Try to cover as many of the areas of God's blessing in your life as you can, lest you lose what you have through indifference and you forfeit the blessing through apathy. Not only is the command all-inclusive, the command is specific. Give thanks is, of course, a present imperative of the word that means to give a proper response to the grace of God. The command is designed for blessing. That's what's meant by this is the will of God for you. God's will, when it is accomplished, always brings blessing. And fourthly, we closed off at the end of last hour with the fact that this command is for a love offering to God. And that actually comes from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, which in due course of time we'll get to again. What we want to ask the question now during the course of this class is, how did Paul himself do in regard to what he commanded? He said to give thanks in all things. And was he able to do that? And certainly knowing that the Apostle Paul was human, like all of us are human, he tells us that there are times that he struggled with fear. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 tells us that there were times that he was struggling with the fears of dangers and the threats against him. He tells us that there were times when he was perplexed in the 2 Corinthian epistle, that there were times that he was stretched beyond measure. So I say these things so that you and I can understand that Paul was very much like us. He had his up times, he had his down times, but he did strive to practice what he preached. And one of the magnificent illustrations of that is found in the book of Philippians. So I would ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Actually, let's start toward the back. Let's start at Philippians 4. We'll begin at the back and work our way forward. We cover this because, again, the question is asked, how can I enter the faith rest life? You should have some specific guidelines as to how to do it. And I believe that the most specific thing I can give you and the most important thing I can give you, in fact, the most overlooked virtue and also the most overlooked victory, is in thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, we have his instruction to the Philippians. So once again, he's building on this same idea, in all things give thanks. What we know of the Philippian church is that it was a small church. We know that they did not have a lot in the way of resources, yet they constantly supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We also know that in the early persecutions, it was the area of Macedonia that suffered the most, and therefore they were hit with persecution for their faith. They suffered very much, as Beth was just telling us believers in India do, for being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about the offering that was taken up for the poor church in Jerusalem, he talks about the saints of Macedonia. That includes Philippi. And he talked about how they gave out of their deep poverty. And he uses a word there that refers to destitution. So these people suffered greatly for their faith. But they were people who had learned well the lessons taught by the Apostle Paul. So his instructions for them in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Might be worth taking a mental inventory and asking, what are you anxious about tonight? It's included in the nothing. Matter of fact, you can put it up this way. Anxiety, nothing. If anything is found in the realm of anxiety, it's out of place. Be anxious for nothing. There are no exceptions. There are no limitations. There are no special provisions. Be anxious for nothing. Then he goes on, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Very important. In the times that you feel anxiety, these are one of the most important times for you to express gratitude to God. So, along with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, be anxious for nothing, but give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, in all things. So the nothing is in contrast to the all things, and anxiety is excluded by what? Thanksgiving. Let's see what Paul has to say here. Be anxious for nothing is, of course, the balance of give thanks in all things. Anxiety and worry is the absence of faith and adds a heavy burden to the soul. We all know this. Luke 21 and verse 34 warns us, in fact, in the last days, of giving in and allowing the soul to be weighed down with the worries and cares of this life. Jesus taught how to conquer worry in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, and that was to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let all other things fall into their proper place. Don't be concerned, He said, for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And in everything is, he uses the strongest possible contrast here by complete contrast to having anxiety. In everything, and everything, of course, once again brings us to the point of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares. Here is the bridge between anxiety, where we should have nothing in the anxiety file. The thanksgiving file should be full, and the bridge between the two is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares on Him. Look at it this way. If nothing else, take all of your worries and burdens and thank Him that you can cast them on Him. You might have a situation and you say, I don't know how I can possibly give thanks for this. Give thanks that you can cast it on Him. Casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. I like the way it reads in the Greek better, because whatever concerns you matters to Him. Anything that concerns you, it matters to Him. And therefore you can take it and cast it on Him. In everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Prayer simply means to come face to face with God. Supplication refers to a specific request. And thanksgiving, of course, is again a proper response to the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul illustrates for us how important it is to give thanks and to realize that the past and present mercies of God assure us of the future mercies as well. In 2 Corinthians 1:10, a passage that I referred to a little bit earlier, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fears that he had in Asia. He talks about the fact that they were under the threat of death. But he says that God delivered. As he looked back, he saw the deliverance of God. And God delivers, and God will deliver. He uses the past, the present, and the future tense of deliver to say, as I look back, I see that God delivered me, and I know that He is delivering me now, and therefore I can be certain God is going to deliver in the future. So with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's interesting that the word for request here is from aitemata, and it refers to the request of a subordinate to a superior. Aiteo is the word that's used of one who is totally dependent. This is not the word Jesus used of His requests. In John 14, 26 and 27, He said, I will ask the Father. And the request that He made of the Father was a request on grounds of one who is equal. Jesus Christ speaks as an equal to the Father, and therefore He uses an entirely different word in that passage, which is erotao. I said John 14, 26. That's John 14, 16. Sorry. The request of an equal. When you and I learn to take our burdens, our anxieties, the problems that we have, and cast them on the Lord. And I don't know how I look to you tonight, but I'm going to tell you, some of you look like you really have quite a load that you could unload. You could leave here tonight unburdened. It's just that quick. Now, I know you may not think so. You may not want to believe so, but you see, there's this perverse thing in the soul of man that doesn't want to let go because, well, we kind of like to boast about how much we're burdened. You know, we're carrying a heavy load and we want the whole world to know that we're carrying a heavy load. And the Scripture says, if we cast our heavy load on the Lord, we can walk away free and unburdened. But we really don't want to do that because if we did that, we wouldn't be able to complain about the heavy load that we're carrying, could we? And I mean, after all, if we're carefree as a Christian, people might think that we're not suffering for Jesus. I always love it when God puts us in a place. I have to tell you this. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I'll tell you this. When we went to Florida, the group there just went totally above and beyond anything that we even anticipated or could have imagined. They put us up at the Embassy Suite Hotel. I mean, this is like, you know, your presidential party or something like this for 3 days because they wanted us to be comfortable. And I just couldn't help myself but saying it, but I had to say it to Nan, you know, somebody's got to suffer for Jesus. And it amazes me, and quite honestly, I'm more comfortable in the villages in India and places like that because that's just where I fit. My little round hut in Chipembe that they're saving for me, that's my mansion in heaven. I feel very at home and comfortable there. But still, it's a wonderful thing when God allows those opportunities to just luxuriate. But you know what? He offers that to you and I in the spiritual realm every day. God is inviting you and I to not only stay at the embassy suite, the ambassador suite hotel, if you will. He's asking us to move into the penthouse and take it over, and we're unwilling because we have that perverse thing that says, I'm going to live in the grass hut, right? I'm going to stay there. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to make sure that people know that I'm carrying a heavy load. We all do it, but it's not something that we have to do. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter in prison, and this letter has done more to lift the burdens of believers through the ages. It's done more to turn around lives. It's done more to teach people how to unload themselves. It's done more to instill gratitude than probably... I did that on purpose. Any other book in the New Testament. Paul was in prison. And Paul had been in prison for about 3 years. And while he was in prison, his life was threatened, and there was a plot against him that had to cause them to sneak him out of Jerusalem and get him up to Caesarea. And then he lingered there in Caesarea for 2 years before he was able then to go on to Rome. And if you read Acts 27, you find out what a wonderful journey he had between Caesarea and Rome, shipwreck and all the rest. And then he ends up in Rome. And about 3 years into imprisonment, this man of action, this man that was out to win the world as much as he could within his power, like he said to the Romans, as much as there is within me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. He was going to hurl himself as much as he could into the world, into the winning of the world. And he is stuck in a prison cell. You think that didn't wear on his mind and on his spirit? Listen to what he says. He says, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when he talks about the peace of God, he means the peace that God owns, the peace that is his, the peace that comes from him. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 26 and 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And we quote the passage in Galatians 5, 22 that says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, peace is a consequence of what? Thanksgiving. In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you, because it is the will of God that you and I enter into a condition which is identified here as peace. The peace of God. This is not the peace we have with God at salvation, Romans 5:1. Rather, it is the peace that comes from abiding in fellowship with Christ. And this peace, he says, surpasses understanding. The word refers to that which is superior to all. It defies human logic. Goes beyond human viewpoint. Once again, the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it is not entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But, verse 10 goes on to say, he has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. Again, the martyrs of the world have baffled the mind of man for centuries. George Tankerville, who went to the stake in the 1500s, the night before, asked the guard to light a fire in his cell so that he could put his foot into the fire to see if his faith was strong enough to endure it. And obviously it wasn't. God never made anyone's faith strong enough to stick their foot in the fire and hold it there. But he did give people the faith to lay hold of the peace to go to the stake and to give their lives in total calm and peace and tranquility. And the next day, as George Tankerville was led by his jailer to the burning stake, he displayed such composure, such poise, such calm, such total peace, that the jailer asked him as he's tying him to the stake, last night you were filled with fear, today you are at total peace. I don't understand. And George Tankerville's very quiet, composed answer was, God doesn't give the grace until it's time. If you're in trial, if you're in testing, it's time. And therefore the grace has been given. The question is, have you laid hold of the grace that he's given? Paul says this grace and this peace will guard your hearts and your minds. That the word, as you well know, refers to the setting of a watch or the standing of a guard, the posting of a sentry. God is going to garrison, Paul says, your heart. And the heart is used of the seat of your will. This is where your will is found. The power that you have, that God-like ability, the greatest power that God has given to man, is not found in technology. It's not found in nuclear bombs. It is found in the ability to choose. And no matter what condition you're in, no one can take that from you. Listen, you can't be a slave until you decide to be a slave. Yes, you can be in prison, but you can be free in prison to the extent. All of us work within limitations. If you want to look at it this way, God has placed us in this realm in a prison. We are bounded. And the Scripture tells us that God set the bounds of our habitation that we cannot go beyond it. There are walls around us living in this world. And they're called walls of time, walls of space, and walls of matter, and walls of intellect. But that's the interesting one because it almost provides the key that makes the other walls disappear. That is your will, your ability to choose what you will do in the given set of circumstances in which you find yourself. God's peace will garrison your heart, that is, the seat of your will and your mind. And that, of course, deals with the intellect and the thought processes. And that's possible. Why? Simply because in prayer, coming face to face with God, in supplication, making your specific request, you are thankful. And that thanksgiving produces peace. Now, again the question, how well did the Master himself do? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and see Paul's application of his own teaching. He tells us, he commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in all things give thanks. He then instructs the Philippian believers to be anxious for nothing. They were going through testing. They were hungry. They were suffering economic difficulties. They were under persecution. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will garrison your hearts. Let's see how it works. Philippians 1:12. I should point out to you in verse 3, he begins the epistle by saying, I thank my God. That's the preview to the entire epistle. And what do you think of when you think of the book of Philippians? Everyone will tell you. What's the theme of Philippians? Rejoice, 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 rejoice. But they're missing something. Where does the joy come from? It comes from an attitude of gratitude. It comes from the fact that Paul is thankful. Where is Paul? Once again, a man of action, a man that wanted to be charging the boundaries of the world. He's in a prison, chained wrist to wrist with a Roman soldier. Everything contrary to his entire nature is his experience. By the way, when you were in prison in those days, they didn't treat you the way they treat you in prison now. You could be beaten, you could be flogged, a lot of things could happen to you, but another factor was you had to provide your own food. It's this way in Mexico, in the prisons in Mexico, if you don't have family, relatives, or friends that will bring money so that you can buy food, you die. And therefore, you can understand when Paul said to the Philippians, I thank my God that now at the last you've revived your concern for me and that Epaphroditus brought your offering to me. He probably had gone hungry for a while without support from outside. He would have been without basic necessities. Verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. Here is a fitting conclusion, by the way, to the beginning of Paul's Philippian experience in Acts 16, where he and Silas are singing in prison. Now he's writing to the Philippians, and he's singing in a Roman prison. And he says, I want you to know, and this is something that Paul didn't want them to miss out on. He didn't want them to get the wrong idea about what his prison experience was all about. I want you to know. Literally, he says, I want to make known something to you. Brethren, that the things that have happened to me, and the things that have happened to me simply refer to the events that led up to his imprisonment. And as you and I know, I won't go into a lot of detail, Paul was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. However, he had a great burden for the Jews that he just couldn't seem to shake. When he went down toward Jerusalem, he was warned repeatedly, do not go to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verses 4, 11, and 12. Three times, don't go to Jerusalem. He went anyway. When he got there, the moment that you step into the wrong place at the wrong time, what happens? You're outside the plan. The power has been broken. and something happened to Paul that never could have happened under any other circumstance, the legalists got a hold of him and got their hooks into him, and they said, look, we've got a plan by which you can have great influence over the Jewish people and lead many to Christ and encourage many Jewish believers. Just go back into the temple, take a legalistic vow, get involved in things that have already been passed, get involved in the temple that God, by the rending of the veil, showed was no longer acceptable to him. And Paul said, oh yeah, well that makes sense. I think I'll do that. Now Paul was far out of line. This is the worst thing that he could have possibly done. By the way, a sin of this magnitude is far beyond your capacity and my capacity, because we think in measly little terms. We think in miserly terms. We don't even know how to sin greatly. This is a great sin. We are talking about the apostle of grace. We are talking about the apostle of the Gentiles going into a Judaistic, legalistic setup and taking a vow contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand how severe, how awful this was? So that now Paul writes to the Philippians and says to them, I want to make something known to you that the very things that have led to me being in this prison are things that I thank God for. That's an amazing statement. But Paul understood something that you and I need to understand, and it's simply this. When God redeems the past, it's always for blessing. Listen to what he has to say. I want to make known to you, brothers, that the things, the events, the circumstances, the sins, the failures, if you want to put it that way in paraphrase, that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance here is a word that comes from a root that means to cut a path. It was used of an advanced scout that blazes a trail. And Paul says, I am blazing a trail and I am forging greater progress throughout the world. The ripples of my ministry are going out throughout the world to even greater extent, being here in prison, than they would have if I were free. Why? So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. The word for the palace guard here is literally the praetorian, and it refers to the elite guards of the emperor. The praetorian guard were the ones who were chained to Paul day and night. They were the ones who were in charge of him. Paul here won many of these men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says the gospel has become known throughout the entire praetorian guard. And just a little historical sidelight, members of the praetorian guard were so elite and powerful that within the next 150 years, they would become the most dominant force in Rome. Think what that meant in terms of Paul's evangelistic impact. Think what that means in terms of the fact that historians look at AD 97 to 197 AD as the glory period of Roman history, and they call it the time of the Antonine Caesars. They call it one of the most glorious times of human history. And you know where it all came from? It came from a man chained in a prison as a result of his own sin, whose impact was magnified 1,000-fold. Now, what I want to ask you is, why did that happen? Sure, you can say because God planned it. Sure, you can come up with a lot of pat answers, but I want to tell you why it happened. It happened because he had the courage to lay hold of the most overlooked victory in the human race, and that is the victory of giving thanks where you are. And that turned the whole tide of what Satan thought was going to hinder and end this man's ministry, and it blew it sky high and wide open. It's become evident, he says, to the palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. By the way, what did he have to do to make his chains in Christ instead of his chains in discipline? All he had to do was recognize, I'm where I am because that's where God has me right now, and his plan includes all things, and his plan is to work all things together for good. And in matter of fact, I'm thankful that I'm where I am. Can you say you're thankful for where you are right now? It'll turn your whole life around. It'll give you a whole different perspective to life. Thank God for the hard times. Thank God for the adversity. Thank God for the affliction. Thank God for the shortage. Thank God for all of the tears and the pain and the difficulty. If you can thank God in the middle of it, he'll redeem it all and he'll turn it into gold, and it'll become great blessing in your life and in the life of others. Some indeed, he says, well, let's back up to verse 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. The word that's used here is of a daring boldness. It's used of a man in battle who shows daring above and beyond what we call the call of duty. You can compare Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. You'll remember he's the one who risks his life for the Apostle Paul. He's the one who has the word attached to him that comes from the root paraboluo, and that word is, of course, the word that referred to the gamblers in the ancient world. You remember they would risk their life on the toss of the dice. Later in 252 AD, a pastor by the name of Cyprian challenged his entire congregation during a plague in Carthage, North Africa, to become parabolani. In other words, risk your life for the sake of Christ. And they ministered to the sick and the dying, and they stayed there. Many of them lost their lives, but that was the word that they used. This is the idea that Paul has. He's saying many of the brethren have now become bold. Why? Because they saw one believer cut off from supply and support, one believer isolated, one believer who had apparently everything against him, and he said, thank God I'm here. Now God has me right where he wants me. You know the old saying about how you get someone right where you want them, but they get you vice versa? That's what happened. The devil thought he had Paul right where he wanted him. A practical illustration of how that was, every day a praetorian guard would walk in, take the chain off the other soldier who had done his 8-hour shift, put the chain on his wrist, and he'd think in his mind, now I've got you, Paul. And Paul would sit there and smile to himself and say, now I've got you. That's the idea of being right where God wants you to be. And he just kept winning them to Christ. What are we told at the end of Acts chapter 27? They allowed him to stay in his own rented house for a period of time. He had free access for people to come to him. He was able to teach all those who came to him and who's sitting there listening to the Bible class, members of the Praetorian Guard, veteran soldiers of the Roman military. You just can't beat a setup like this. However, there's a problem. Verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. There are two groups that were made bold now. And I want you to understand clearly, and by the way, I'm having to jump over quite a few things because time's running out. This is a rich, rich passage. What Paul's saying is, of the majority that became more bold, there were two groups. And one group was a group that preached Christ from envy and strife. The other group preached Christ from goodwill. One preached Christ out of selfish ambition. The word that's used here is to take the opportunity to promote yourself. They felt like this was their opportunity. They had an envious attitude to the Apostle Paul. Now he's down. Let's kick him and this is our chance to climb up. That was their attitude. The others, he said, preach Christ out of love. While one is trying to add affliction to the Apostle Paul and make things even harder for him, the others are preaching Christ out of love in support to him. I want to ask you a question. Did they preach a different gospel? What do you think? No. The message was the same. The motive made the difference. By the way, of those who thought they had their opportunity to climb on Paul's shoulders and stomp him down and become greater, how many are remembered today? None of them. Who's remembered? This man, the Apostle Paul. Because he said, I thank God I am where I am. I thank him because he is a perfect God. I thank him because his plan is perfect. And get this, none of my failures can change his person or his plan. Do you have that kind of confidence? You better have. Because if you think the plan depends on you, you are greatly deluded. And if you think it depends on you and you falter, you know what you'll do? You'll give up on the plan. You can't do that. The plan was devised before human history began. The plan is unaffected or unchanged by any event or circumstance of all of human history. How much less by you and I in our flighty successes or failures, in our minimal strengths and abysmal weaknesses. Paul then goes on to say, what then, verse 18, Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, and I should point out to you that the phrase in pretense indicates that which someone is doing that appears reasonable, but in fact is contrary to the genuine. It appears reasonable. It looks good. But in fact, it's contrary to that which is genuine. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. You know what? Paul couldn't rejoice until he first gave thanks. Can you see the connection? With thanksgiving, then the peace of God. Give thanks, then comes the joy. That's the way God designed it. The amazing thing to me here is that this great apostle was thankful to have Christ proclaimed even to his discredit, because his desire was that Jesus Christ be promoted, whether by false motives or by genuine motives. Paul's desire was that he be forgotten and that Christ be magnified. He goes on then to say, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." When he says, "I know," he uses the word for certain knowledge, mature knowledge. This is conviction, assurance. And when he talks about his salvation, most people think he's talking about getting out of prison. What do you think he means? "I know this will work out for my salvation." Well, he's not talking about eternal salvation. That's obvious. He's not even talking about getting out of prison. What kind of salvation, what kind of deliverance is he talking about? He's talking about not being put to shame. Look at the next verse. "According to my earnest expectation," a word that means to look away from all distractions and fix your eyes on that which you expect, "and hope," that word of course means assurance, "that in nothing," remember what he said, "be anxious for nothing, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." No, it's in the passive. "I shall be put to shame. I shall be made ashamed." Paul's saying, my confidence, my expectation, my looking beyond the realm of what the physical eye can see, and my assurance, the ground basis of my hope, is that I will not be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always. I like that. As always. As he had always done, so he would do now. With all boldness, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And that tells us that his salvation that he speaks of in verse 19 was not talking about deliverance. He still realizes it's a very real possibility that he may be given the death penalty. Whether he dies or whether he lives is not even in the picture. The thing that's in the picture is that Christ will be magnified, and he knows that that's going to happen. The word to magnify here is a word that simply means to make great, to enlarge, to exalt, or to glorify. Paul understood and worked on the principle which is stated in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, when God said to the Jewish people, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the locust which I sent among you." They were suffering because of divine discipline. God said, "Turn back to me. I'll take everything they've destroyed. I'll turn it into blessing." Is that confidence? Is that assurance? Absolutely. With all boldness, the boldness that he lacked when he was in Jerusalem, the boldness that he forfeited in his compromise of the principles of grace, he said that boldness is going to be the manner of my life, whether by life or by death. And then he concludes in verse 21 by saying, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what he's simply stating for us there is his commitment. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, having come through a time of discipline, having been brought to the point of correction, what is death to Paul? Not a, "Oh gosh, I wish I hadn't. Oh gosh, it shouldn't have. Oh gosh, I wish I could go back." No, he says it's nothing but victory. It turns into only blessing and eternal reward. We need to have the kind of confidence that Paul expresses in this passage. We need to have this kind of boldness. But I want to stress that it doesn't come by pumping ourselves up. It doesn't come by a pep talk. It comes by a thankful attitude. Gratitude in the heart. If we're going to become men and women after the heart of God, We're going to have to do it exactly like David did in the Old Testament. What made him the man that he was? Read the Psalms. And in the Psalms, what do you see? You're impressed with the intensity of his life. You're impressed with the trials. You're impressed with the sorrows. You're impressed with the hatred that was against him. Here is David, a man worldwide recognized and renowned and loved today, and yet in his own time, how was he treated? Hated, despised, scorned, maligned, slandered, attacked. They tried to kill him every time he turned around. But as you read through those Psalms and as you see the intensity of the spiritual conflict that he was in, what do you always see? Praise, thanksgiving, gratitude. He starts out so many of his Psalms crying out to God to hear him, even when it's because of his own sin. And he ends up those Psalms saying, I thank you, you have heard me, and you will do, and you will deliver, and I will praise you, and I will give thanks, and so on and so on. What a difference it makes. I wonder how much you and I may be missing tonight because we fail to lay hold of the most overlooked key to victory, thanksgiving. You know what happens when you're down in the dirt? When you have mud in your eyes, when you are crawling by your fingernails, when you're heavy, when you're grieved, when you're weary, you know what happens when you give thanks? The hosts of the enemy have to flee. Because they know that you have just claimed the victory. The fact that you can thank God says, I know you're perfect, your plan's perfect, your goodness will prevail, the enemy is going to be defeated, and I'm going to thank you. I don't have to see it. I don't have to experience it. I don't have to do anything. I just simply know that's how it's going to be. I'm going to thank you before it even happens. If you do it tonight, you'll give the devil a real case of whatever, problems. If we do it as a congregation, and God has designed that all things done collectively multiply exponentially the impact. One believer acting in faith is one believer. Two believers acting in faith is four. See the principle? Four believers giving thanks is like 8 or 16 or more. That's the way God designed the body to work. I'd like to see what could happen if we start recognizing that God is in control and stop pleading so much for Him to do this or that, and start giving Him thanks for what He is doing. Not because we see it. We don't need to see it. We just need to know it. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but thank You for Your grace. Thank You for a wonderful evening in peace and quiet and tranquility around tables of good food in the company of men and women of like mind to gather together to enjoy Your presence, to enjoy Your blessings and Your Word and the presence and power and ministry of Your Spirit. Father, how we pray that we will not take these things for granted. When we look at all that You have poured out on us in grace and we compare it to the petty, minimal problems that we have, Lord, we should have cause only for thanksgiving. Help us to be anxious for nothing, but rather in everything to be thankful, to cultivate, to develop that attitude of gratitude. Father, how we pray that Your goodness, Your benevolence, the overwhelming outpouring of Your grace that we know is there might be displayed in us, through us, to other people. Give us thankful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.